Got to let you know something about pastors, and especially worship pastors, okay? A lot of the times, you know, when you give them compliments, there's like this unwritten Christian rule where, like, you know, you have to be humble. You know what I mean? And, yeah, of course you want to be humble, but, you know, thanks for doing Don't let him get away with that. You tell him thank you for doing that because he's an awesome dude, seriously. I appreciate him a lot. Hey, so I've been with you. This is the third week. If you missed any of this three-week series we've been doing called Messy Grace, you can go and check it out online. You can also check out any of the other previous summer sermons that you may have missed. My buddy Carlos Whitaker was here earlier this summer, and that guy's just a phenomenal dude. And I think he probably did his Kill the Spider talk here, and that's just a fantastic message. If you missed that, you need to go get that, and you definitely need to read his book. The very first week I was here, I told you a little bit about my story, that I was not always a Christian. I was raised by three gay parents in the LGBTQ community of Kansas City, Missouri, in Kansas City, Kansas, back in the 1980s. Then I joined a Bible study to disprove the Bible, and obviously that worked out real well. And at the age of 16, I came out as a Christian to my three gay parents, and then they kicked me out of the house for a while. But then I went to Bible college in Southern Missouri, and then got resaved when I came out here to Southern California, because nobody wants to live in Missouri. And I started working at a church out here called Shepherd of the Hills, a sister church or Shepherd Church, where I attend right now. I ended up moving to Texas for 3.5 years because everybody's got to live in purgatory at some point. And when I was there, my mom and dad, separately of one another, ended up moving down there, ended up going to my church, ended up following Jesus Christ, you know, at the ages of 69, 70, and my dad lives out here in Simi Valley right now in assisted living. My mom is in Dallas. My dad has dementia. My mom is dying of cancer, but at least they are with the Lord, and the Lord is with them, which I'm very, very thankful about. And so we talked about that last the first week, and I also made the point that too often we either choose grace or truth. But John 1, 14, 17 say that Jesus Christ came full of both grace and truth. And when we choose between the two, it's like holding a rubber band from one side. If you're all about the grace but no truth, or if you're all about the truth but no grace, there's absolutely no power there whatsoever. And it's unchristlike, right? If Jesus Christ came full of both, what gives you the right to choose between the two? Okay? And look, this is what happens. When you say, I stand for grace and truth, where's the power? The power lies in the tension of the two. Right? And you feel this tension when you love your friend, but this is what the Bible says, and I'm struggling with this, but God's word says this, and you feel pulled in both directions. And the reason why we take sides is because it's laziness, and it's easy, and we don't like tension. And if you don't like tension, you need to find a new religion. I'm dead serious. Okay? Finding Jesus should be easy, because following him is hard. And hear me out. I know that Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But Jesus is not the one who makes it hard to follow him. I'm the one who makes it difficult to follow Jesus, the sinful nature within me. And so it takes all the faith in the world to stretch over to the true side if I'm naturally about the grace, or to stretch over to the grace side if I'm naturally about the truth. And again, you know, some of you, I can tell you weren't here that first week. You didn't listen to it online. And I'm sure, trust me, there are much better things you can do, much better preachers you can listen to. But the reason why I said go find a new religion, if you don't like tension, because Christianity is filled with tension. We believe in one God, but the Trinity. God inspired the Bible, used people to write it. Jesus is fully God and fully human. Okay? God is in control, but allows us to make our own decisions. Death and evil were defeated at the cross and the resurrection, but they're not yet destroyed. Okay? You can be a good preacher and still have hair. There is tension all throughout our faith. So we talked about that love is the tension that we feel of grace and between grace and truth. That's what we talked about this past week. And then the first week. And then last week, we talked about the fact that there are a lot of people that don't feel like they can come to a church. That there are a lot of people that don't understand that God has sent out an invitation. And that your responsibility and my responsibility are to be the ones that share the invitation. We looked at Luke chapter 14, and we looked at this big banquet that this master was throwing, and he invited everybody in the town, and he was a personification of God. He was a hyperbole or metaphor of God, and the servant is a metaphor of us. And we learned last week that out-of-place people, they always have a place with God. There's never a time when out-of-place people don't have a place with God. And if you feel out of place today, you are in the right place. Let me tell you something. If I lived in the Newberry Park area, if I lived in the TO area, I would be here with Ken and Devin because I believe in their leadership and I believe in this church's mission. And so if you're checking out this church, I hope that you keep on coming back checking it out because this is a place where it's okay not to be okay and we journey together and help each other as we follow Jesus. Okay, and we learned last week, too, that we've got to understand that there's a difference between agreement and acceptance. That we're commanded by God to accept everyone, meaning we love people no matter who they are, no matter where they are, no matter what they've done. That does not mean that we have to agree with every decision that an individual has made, every opinion that they hold, or every relationship that they are in. If you follow God, if you follow Jesus, you don't have the right to be discriminatory. You don't have the right to be racist. You don't have the right to gossip about people, to slander people, to lie, to talk behind their back. You don't have the right to treat them poorly. Not even when you're in the car on the 101 by yourself and they cut you off in traffic. I know we've all taken that right. I have this week a couple times. And then I apologized, right? But we're all growing. Even on the 101 in the car by ourselves. We don't have that right. And so last week, we kind of, and I don't like to always talk about grace and truth as if they're separate things, because they're not, okay? But we talked about, they're together, they're married. But we talked about the grace side of things last week, and this week we're going to talk about the truth side of things. Because when you stand for both grace and truth, there's a bridge there. You can't have one without the other. I was talking to somebody this week, and they were just telling me about how, I'm just more about the love than anything else, and I'm just going to love, and I don't care what the Bible says. Well, okay. Want to go out to coffee or something? This is a pastor. And I said, I care about what the Bible says. I'm glad I'm not under all the laws in Leviticus anymore, but still, I care about what the Bible says. I respect it. And you can't really love people without loving God. You can love people, but you can't love people in the way that God wants you to. And you can't see the fact that everyone has intrinsic value because everyone is someone that God created and Jesus died for. That God created in his image and likeness and Jesus died for. So we're going to talk about the truth side. And I just want to prepare you guys for that because there are some of us in here when I say I've been talking about grace and love a lot, and that's awesome, I'm a big fan, but then I talk about truth side and some of you are like, when we get to the buffet quickly. Right? Because we don't like to always hear about truth. You know why? Because truth automatically comes into opposition with our sinful nature. Do you like to be told you're wrong? No, me neither. I don't. I never realized how much I didn't like it until I got married. And it has been a consistent exercise. Like the other night. And here's the thing. She's absolutely right. She's right 95% of the time, and the 5% I'm right, I actually rub it in, and then I'm wrong. But what I want you to see today, and what I hope to help you to understand, and this is just a sneak peek of where we're going in the next few minutes, is that truth is not only about what we're supposed to do and not do. Because that's what we think of some of the times when we think about truth. You know, I got to share tough love with you. I got to share God's truth with you. You know, this is, you know, what the Bible says. And we're like, okay, here comes the list. You know, do this and don't do that. And if that's what you think about truth, then of course you're not going to like it. Creating a list like that, that's, and I know God made, you know, the 10 list, the, you know, the 613, but when we do it, it feels like it's obligation, like these are rules I have to keep because I'm obligated. No, these are rules that I keep, not because I want to keep the rules, but because my relationship with Jesus Christ came first. Relationship and devotion always precedes the rules, not the other way around. You do it the other way around, you're going to have Pharisees. And by the way, we're going to interact with those guys today. And if you don't know who Pharisees are, let me just tell you. In Jesus' day, there were some 6,000 religious elitist leaders who were lay leaders. They had other jobs, but they were called Pharisees. They were teachers. They were elders in synagogues. Okay, most of them hated Jesus because Jesus came full of grace and truth and compassion and conviction and love and principle. And they control people by fear and legalism. And you probably already know this, but if you want to control somebody, get them to be afraid of something. Right? You just watch. Next year is an election year. I guarantee you, both sides, and I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat, your party is weird. And I voted for both. And I'm just telling you that both sides use this fear-mongering because you can control people when you get them to be afraid. And they use that to control people. And here comes Jesus offering people clean water and a different option. And the Pharisees, they didn't like that. They hated Jesus. And everybody looked up to them because these guys had the entire Old Testament memorized word for word, even the definite articles, or what we would think of as the definite articles today. Everything. And they had commentaries on the Old Testament memorized. They knew what they were doing, and they were always trying to trap Jesus. And so I'm going to read out of my Bible. You can join me if you want, or you can just listen in. We're going to be reading from the very first book of the New Testament. It's written by a guy named Matthew, who is one of Jesus' original 12 students, or what we would call disciples. And he records this instance that he saw take place between Jesus and these Pharisees. And in this instance, we are going to learn a lot about truth, but we're going to learn what truth is really comprised of. And again, just a hint, it's not just the rules, it's not just the principles, it's just not the, well, you do this and you don't do this, and that's truth. No, that's not it at all. So in Matthew chapter 19, and again, you can listen in with me if you want to. In Matthew 19, beginning with verse 3, Matthew narrates here, and he says, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, let's just stop right there. Now, today, we would look at this and we'd say, no. Let me tell you something. As like sexist and male-dominated as some people think America is, it does not hold a candle to the first century Judea. It does not hold a candle. And I'm not dismissing things that need to be addressed in our country. I'm just saying that if you get offended by something on Facebook today, you would not like first century Judea. See, here's the deal. They actually had these arguments left and right. There were rabbis, or what we would call Jewish teachers. You know, we have rabbis today. There were rabbis back then who were very, very famous, like Hillel and some other people. And just like the people listened to the Pharisees, they looked up to these other rabbis' teachings. And these rabbis actually interpreted the Old Testament, the law, based on commentaries that they had memorized besides the Old Testament that they had memorized. And they were teaching that pretty much you could divorce your wife for anything. Okay, you could divorce your wife if she burned your food, if she didn't look good, It was really amazing because wives couldn't divorce their husbands for anything. I don't know how that happened, but you know, back in Jesus's day, they worked it out that way. So that women were basically, in so many words, indentured servants. If you didn't like it, divorce, divorce, divorce. And let's just play hypothetical here. If you are a woman and your husband divorces you in the first century, and it's a male-dominated society, and you really can't go out and get a job, your options are really, really limited, as is your life. So what's incredible here is that these Pharisees, they are just paying attention to men. They do not care about women. They don't see them in the same light. They don't see them. They forget so easily that God created not only men, God created women too. So they're asking Jesus about divorce, and he's going to point this out. But even though they ask Jesus about divorce, he doesn't really talk about divorce. Have you ever noticed that? Or have you ever seen that in your own life? You follow Jesus, you'll pray about something, and you want Jesus to do something. You want God to do something, and he does something totally different. It should be because Jesus doesn't tell us what we want to know. He tells us what we need to know. And so here's Jesus' response. They're probably expecting him to debate with Hillel or the other rabbis, the numerous rabbis who taught this. That's not what Jesus does. Here's what he says in Matthew 19, verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female?" Okay, he's quoting Genesis 1:27. That men and women, that humanity was made in the image and the likeness of God. Look at the person next to you. Look at them. Look at the person on the other side. Some of you are not looking. You're just looking at me, and I get it, but still. Okay? Everybody you see, even the Raiders fans, are made in the image and likeness of God. I'm sorry, I'm a Chiefs fan. They're going to lose today. What can I say? The Chiefs are going to win because goodness always triumphs over darkness. Right? Everybody is made in the image and likeness of God. And Jesus is reminding them, hey, you forget that God has created humanity. God has made both men and women. Jesus also acknowledged and verified the differentiation of biological sexes. That there is male and there is female. And God created them because God wanted it that way. He's saying, you remember that, right? That's like you telling the Pope, you remember who Jesus is, right? They'd be really, really insulted, but Jesus just doesn't stop there. No, let's look at verse 5. "And then Jesus said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" He quotes Genesis 2:24 now. Look, I understand that there are some of you, you may believe that Genesis 1 through 11, chapters 1 through 11, are metaphor and they're not history. That's between you and God, whatever you believe about that. But you at least got to give me this, that even if Genesis 1 through 11 is metaphor, even if it is kind of symbolic, it is still representative of the earliest of the Israelite community's understanding of sex, human sexuality, intimacy, and relationship. And Jesus affirms what marriage looks like here. He has an opportunity to affirm that marriage looks anything else like this, but he goes back to the beginning. He goes back to the start. And he says right here, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So first of all, you have two different pictures of marriage in there. You have the mother and the father, and then you have the son and his new wife. And then this word right here, these words where it says, "will leave and be united," that's actually kind of like one word in the original Hebrew. And it's a word, leave and cleave. It's a word that is used to describe God's covenants elsewhere in the Old Testament. This is not just a random relationship. This is a covenant. This is something that God is part of. Even this word one right here, the two will become one flesh. It's the Hebrew word echad. And in the Hebrew, this word one, it doesn't just mean like number one. It means unity, plurality and unity. When Moses sends Joshua and Caleb to go get some grapes on their little spy tour, he tells them to get one cluster of many grapes. It's the same word that is used to describe God in the Shema of Israel, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is echad. The Lord is plurality and unity. And God's name is used three different times there in three different ways. You got to see that God's foreshadowing the Trinity even in the Old Testament, even in Genesis 2:24. And anytime you have a covenant, it is not just an agreement between a man and a woman, because we say, well, I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. I don't. I believe marriage is between God, a man, and a woman. And this is why Jesus is so passionate about it. Look what he says in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. You ever notice that Jesus was pretty calm and cool until it got to the things of God? And when it got to the things of God, he got a little upset. Remember when there were money changers in the temple? What did he do? He flipped over the tables. He got upset because they were robbing God of the worship he deserved, and they were robbing God's people of the worship that they deserved to give God. Right here, why is he so passionate about marriage? Why? Because marriage is the first thing that God created after he created the world. Now, the Pharisees, they still want to argue. Look, here's what they say in verse 7. Why then did Moses command us that a man should give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? I don't think I would get along with these people. I really don't. I'm hopefully that some of you wouldn't either. I know not at this church, but the other church, you know, that church over there. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But check this next part out of his sentence. I love this. But it was not this way from the beginning. And I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. He says it's not this way from the beginning. He says anybody who divorces his wife ends up committing adultery, causes her to commit adultery. Why? Because in a first century male-dominated society, if you're a woman who gets divorced and you don't have many options, there are some options you turn to, and it's not going to be the kind of options that glorifies the image of God and his likeness in you. You see, Jesus says here that it's about God, but it's also about protecting people at the same time. Here's what I want you to understand. That truth is comprised of conviction, care, and concern. That real truth, if you want to know what makes up truth, it is conviction, it is care, and it is concern. It is our convictions about what God said and that what he said is true. It is care for the people involved in the situation, and it is concern for the long-term well-being of people in that situation. Truth is comprised of God's of conviction, care, and concern. You know, obviously with what I do full-time, a lot of people will want to say, well, okay, you know, like, well, I know what you believe about, you know, relationships and marriage, you know, but, you know, we can explain away Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy and so on and so forth. And I'm like, cool. I mean, I believe you can explain them away, but Okay, I don't have my view on sexuality or sexual intimacy because of those verses. You know why I believe what I believe about marriage, relationships, and sexuality? It's not because of what Paul wrote in Romans 1. Although I believe that's true, it's not because of what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6. It's because of what Jesus Christ said in Matthew 19 and repeated in Mark 10. Okay? You know, when I first became a Christian, you know, I really didn't become a Christian because of the Old Testament. Surprise. There's some exciting parts in that, right? Like, there are some great stories to preach. Like, David and Goliath, oof, people think that's a kid story. If you think that's a kid story, go back and read that again. You know? We think about Noah and the Ark as a kid story. I've never seen, like, a kid's area with, like, the ark and the animals and a bunch of dead bodies floating in the water. Just never seen that. These are not children's stories when you think about it. I'm glad we tell them that way, but, you know, it's like, you get older, well, let's let you in on the R-rated version here. But you know why I believe that the Old Testament is God-inspired word? Because Jesus did. You know why I'm saved? Because of Jesus. Just like Jesus said, start from the beginning, when you have conversations about truth, do me a favor, don't first go to the Old Testament. That's weird. I'm not calling the Old Testament weird. I'm just saying that you are a Jesus follower. Start with him. Start with Jesus first. People will say, you know, Jesus didn't have to say, he didn't say anything about LGBTQ relationships or anything. Well, okay, first of all, he really didn't need to, because whereas Paul was sent to the Gentile Greek Roman world, Jesus was sent to first century controlled Pharisee Israel. But Jesus also didn't need to, because he clearly defined what his sexual ethic was, and he linked it back to the beginning. Just like Jesus went back to the beginning, when you have difficult conversations about truth, you have got to go back to the beginning and the words of Jesus. Because the words of Jesus are always laden with conviction, care, and concern. When you start with other places, you don't always get that same conviction, care, and concern. And I'm not saying that they aren't equally inspired. I'm just saying, start with Jesus. Because there are a lot of people in our society today that will write off a lot of the Bible, but almost everybody is still on board with Jesus Christ. And even if they don't believe in him, they think he's a stud. They think he's awesome. He's your starting point. Here's something else I want you to understand. God's truth, his words, they are a combination of conviction, care, and concern. They are not a list of rules. I was speaking at this one church down in Orange County. I was speaking at kind of a student, a volunteer student ministry leadership gathering that they were having with a bunch of their student leaders and adult leaders. And this one student kept on asking, you know, why is God not okay with same-sex marriage? Why is this? And so I'm like quoting, you know, what Jesus says in scripture and stuff, but why, but why, but why? You know, and that's one of those times when you just want to take the microphone and throw it. But I really wasn't that frustrated to him. I was frustrated myself that I wasn't answering his question. Because he has a great question. Why? I ask that all the time. Why? And I kind of stopped and I said, here's the deal. I'm going to give you the best theological answer that I can. You ready? Here it is. I don't know. That's not a bad answer, by the way. That's truthful. That's integrity. That's character. Because there are some things you're not going to know. I know what God says, but I don't know the exact reason why. Here's what I do know, and I told the student this in front of everybody. I said, here's what I do know. That any time, if you look at the societies of the past and any society today, when sexual intimacy has been taken outside the boundaries of which God put it in, no matter how it's taken out, no matter what kind of relationship, no matter if it's pornography or not, when sexual intimacy is taken outside of the boundaries that God has placed it in those societies, you see an increase in divorces, in human trafficking, in rape, in men using sex to control women, in prostitution, in broken families, in pain, and the exploitation of women and men through pornography. You see the breakdown of a society. I said, I may not know why, but I know the consequences of what has happened when other societies, including ours, has done this. And maybe, just maybe, God can look down the corridors of time. And maybe God can see things that we can't. And maybe God puts up boundaries for a reason. And maybe God says, I know you're not going to fully understand this because your desires and your longings will not let you. But this is a time when you've got to lean into your relationship with me and focus on what I have to say, because God's rules are filled, His truth is filled with conviction, care, and compassion. I'm going to end with this story. This is going to be a little, probably hard for me to get through. A good friend of mine died by suicide this week. His name is Jared Wilson. He was a pastor at Harvest in Riverside, where Greg Laurie was, or is, and he was an assistant pastor. And I have known Jared for years. He is a Christian church guy, if you even know what that means. He's involved in churches that are sister churches to this one. And I was actually consulting and working with a sister church in San Dimas called Christ Church of the Valley in San Dimas on Tuesday. And I was about ready to meet with their staff, their executive team, when a friend of mine who was going to be in that meeting came into the conference room I was sitting in to prepare and said, hey, Caleb, have you heard about Jared Wilson? And when anybody says that, now my heart drops in my stomach. And I was expecting this or that or some kind of bad news, but then he said, Jared died by suicide this morning on National Suicide Awareness Day. I just talked to him twice last week. Jared had been an advocate of mental health, even started a ministry called Anthem of Hope for people that are contemplating suicide. And I struggled to get through that next 3 hours of consultation. I thought about canceling it, then I'm like, no, I can't do that. I gotta push through, and we pushed through. And then afterwards, I didn't go home. I was supposed to go home. I kind of sat alone for about 2.5 hours. And you're just in shock when something like that happens. And then it hit me. Oh, a wave. It's like, you know that feeling when you've got the stomach flu and you know you got to throw up and you keep on fighting it? Same thing. And I guess what was even more ugly, too, is that people online automatically saying, well, you know, he's in hell. You commit suicide, you go to hell. No, number one. Number two, I don't want to believe in the Jesus you do that has that little grace for people. Number three, there are some people that are just mentally not healthy. And I have ADHD, and I deal with depression some, but not to the degree that Jared did. Jared was very sick, and unfortunately he was in a place where he felt like he had no other opportunity, no other decision. That's why depression is a liar. I think he is with the Lord right now. Here's why I'm telling you that story. I'm not telling you that story to do a nice little, oh, that's an emotional story at the end of the sermon story, you know, thing. No, not at all. I'm telling you that story for two reasons, for one reason alone. Why do you think in the Bible God talks so much about casting your anxieties on him? About being in community, about being real and authentic. Why do you think God talks so much about prayer and the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, 1 through 2? The NCV translation of Proverbs 4:35 says, be careful what you think, for your thoughts run your life. Why do you think God talks so much? God talk. Listen, if you don't think God talks a lot about emotions, you need to go back and read it. Read the Bible. Read the New Testament. He talks about it all over the place. Why? And I'm not saying that Jared was or wasn't doing things, because I do think there's a sense in which there is a unfortunately, a mental health and sickness. Here's what I want you to know. God did not say these things in here to just... For filler, so your Bible reading plan could be long. He said these things because he is full of conviction, care, and compassion. Because he wants you to be the healthiest version of yourself. God's truth, it's not about a list of rules and do's and don'ts. If that's what you think, go back and investigate. And if you still think that, just stop the whole Christianity thing. The reason why I pay attention to God, or I try to, and I fall short many times, daily, secondly, the reason why I pay attention to the truth that I see in here is not because I want to keep a list. That's religion. It's because I am devoted to Jesus. It's because I believe that even when my feelings tell me otherwise, he has my best in mind. See, this week, the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about messy grace. And God's grace is not messy. It's perfect. But when God's grace hits our messy lives, it looks just like messy grace. And I want you to live in this tension of grace and truth, because in that tension is love. And you never have to give up a relationship to keep your convictions. But your convictions always tell you to treat people well and to love them no matter what. God loves messy people. That means that God loves you and he loves me. That's messy, but that's good news. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you so much for today. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be people who live in both grace and truth. That we would not Father, that we would not choose sides. That we'd be like your son, like Paul. Paul, who said, speak the truth in love in Ephesians and in Colossians. Have conversations full of grace and seasoned with salt. I pray that we would be people who would love people well. And we would love them well enough to look for opportunities. To be able to tell them how much you do love them. And that, yeah, sometimes it may seem like you're a cosmic killjoy up in heaven who doesn't want us to have fun, but you are concerned for us. You are a compassionate and gracious God. May we be a compassionate and gracious people. It's in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.